Hello and welcome back to another episode of the Everyday Christian Podcast. I'm your host, Chase Green. This is a podcast where we remind ourselves that God deserves every praise from every creature every day. This is Season 7, Episode 18 of the Everyday Christian Podcast, which means that we're rapidly winding down this season with the theme of the struggle is real. I have certainly enjoyed this season of the podcast. We do look forward to next season, Season 8, which, Lord willing, in case you're wondering, will be beginning in August of this year, so looking forward to that. But we do have a few more episodes before this season wraps up. We are embarking on a two-part series here toward the end of this season, looking at The Struggle is Real Regarding My Congregation. I want to ask you a question as we begin, and that is, are churches perfect? And what I mean by that is, are congregations of the Lord's church perfect? The answer is that yes, they are in plan. The Lord's church is perfect in plan. The Lord's church has a perfect head, which is Jesus Christ. But when we're talking about individual congregations made up of individual Christians, and we're not talking about in plan, but rather in implementation, we have to say that no, they're not perfect, right? Because we're made up of imperfect human beings, our congregations are. And unfortunately, when you get imperfect human beings, even though they're Christians, when you get them together, unfortunately, there's always going to be some problems that come up, no matter where you are. So I want us to talk about struggling in congregations in the sense of church problems. And there are various places that you can go in the New Testament to help with this, as well as the Old Testament, really, but especially in the New Testament, as we've got different letters that are written to various congregations. I think of 1 Corinthians, for instance, which had a lot of problems that Paul had to point out, and other epistles as well. But what I want to do for this two-part series is go to really the perfect blueprint for dealing with church problems, and that is found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So we're dealing with the seven churches of Asia, and Jesus sends letters, very short letters, to these seven churches, these seven congregations. So what we want to do is we want to just go through and read these two chapters, and as we go along, we'll comment about some of the things that come up. Now, we will begin, first of all, this week with Revelation chapter 2, and then next week, Lord willing, we will cover the congregations in Revelation chapter 3. So first of all, we're going to cover the loveless church. This is the church at Ephesus. This is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." If you look at chapter 1, you can read more about this, how Jesus walks amidst seven golden lampstands. What is the idea here? The idea is that these congregations and their light shining, as long as their light is continuing to shine and their light doesn't go out, then they're considered faithful congregations. But the thing is, Jesus will threaten several times to remove the lampstand of various congregations. In other words, what's going to take place if they don't repent is their lampstand will be removed. That is, Christ will no longer consider them faithful congregations of his church. Now, how do we know when a congregation is too far gone? Well, that can be difficult to judge. Certainly, there are many warning signs that you can look at with different sins that are taking place in congregations or different false doctrines being taught, etc. But we do know that there does come a time when Jesus says, look, I will remove your lampstand if you don't repent. If you find yourself in a congregation that's wavering, maybe they're good in a lot of ways, but they're wavering in some other ways, and you wonder, you know, I don't know how long we're going to be faithful to Christ. You may have to come to a decision at some point. Can I continue in good conscience to stick around whatever congregation that you're at, knowing the problems that are there? Or you might find yourself needing to leave and perhaps be a member of a different congregation or even start a new congregation, etc., depending on what situation arises where you're at. So Jesus talks about how he walks amidst these seven golden lampstands, one golden lampstand for each congregation, which represents their faithfulness or lack thereof. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. This is verse 2. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, so false apostles, false teachers, and have found them to be liars. So Jesus says that this particular congregation is great in this regard. Notice that he starts with the positive. He'll get to the negative in just a moment, and then he'll finish with some more positive. And Jesus does that when he can. There's a congregation or two coming up that he really doesn't have positive things to say about. But when he can, generally, he says, you know, positive things, then negative, then positive again. We call that a compliment sandwich. And that's a good way to deal with problems, by the way. If you have someone who has offended you, you might try using a compliment sandwich, as we say, to address whatever issue may come up. So Jesus does that, and he says that this congregation is laboring. They're working hard. They are patient. They are not bearing with those who are evil, especially false teachers who are false apostles. It says in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this is a major problem there at Ephesus. Was Ephesus doing a lot of the right things, yes or no? Well, they were doing a lot of the right things. They were working, laboring, they were not bearing with evil, etc., as we just read. So they were doing a lot of the right things, but they really left off their proper motivation for doing those things. They left their first love. We are told in John 4, verse 24, that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, right? And so not only are we to do the right things, but we're also to worship in spirit, have the right mindset, the right attitude. We're also told in the Bible that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And so that should be the bottom line motivation for everything that we do. If we do a lot of the right things and we check off all the right boxes, but we don't do it for the right reason, we're still going to be in trouble with God on Judgment Day because our heart wasn't right. The Pharisees, for instance, the Pharisees did quite a bit of wrongdoing as well, but some of the things that they were doing was right. They essentially grew out of a very zealous period in Jewish history during the Intertestament period when the Seleucids were committing abominations at the temple and were mistreating and oppressing the Jews. And so there were zealots who arose who fought them and wanted greater purity back in Palestine with Judea. And the Pharisees pretty much grew out of that. And at first they had the mindset that they wanted to do all the right things for the right reason. But eventually they got to the point where they were doing some good things, some things not so good, but the things that they were doing, they were doing them for the wrong motivation. They were just wanting to check off the boxes. They were wanting to be seen of men, etc. So you have a similar problem here at Ephesus, who has left their first love. You think about your congregation. Is your congregation great in the sense that it stands against error and deals with false teachers, etc., and maybe even is doing a lot of good work in your community? But you might find yourself at a congregation that is doing all of that, but they are not focused on, you know, the right motivation for why we do those things. If that be the case, you might do what you can to remind people that the reason we do everything that we do is for love of God and Jesus and you know, love for lost souls as well, and wanting to reach our communities for Christ. Verse number 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So again, they were required to repent of leaving their first love, or else Jesus would eventually remove their lampstand and no longer consider them faithful. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So now Jesus again swings back to the positive there at Ephesus. The Nicolaitans were a false group. They were, we might call them a denomination, we might call them a sect of people who had left faithful Christianity. Some people think that there was a man named Nicholas that started this group. I have heard that it might have been a situation where there was a man endorsing polygamy and sexual sin, etc. And essentially, the reason being is because he was, I've read that he was antinomian, which means, you know, against the idea of law. Now, the Bible in Romans and other places talks about how we're not under law but under grace. Certainly a true statement. I mean, the verse says it. But what does that mean? Well, Paul's actually talking about how we're not under the law of Moses, but under grace, or the law of grace, or the perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, as we see it described in other places in the New Testament. So these antinomians, these people who were just totally against the concept of law, they were teaching a false doctrine that, hey, you've got grace, so you can essentially do whatever you want. And of course, when you give people license like that, of course, what are they going to do? They're going to commit sexual sin and all kinds of other sins as well, because they think that they can get away with it. So this Nicholas, who possibly was the one who started this idea of the Nicolaitans, he was in error. He was leading people into sin, and Jesus hated that. And so the church at Ephesus, to their credit, they were dealing with these Nicolaitans and not putting up with that false doctrine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, time for our next congregation, and this is the persecuted church. This is the church at Smyrna. Verse number 8, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. By the way, Jesus mentioning the fact that he conquered death, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus, through his resurrection, gave us the victory through Christ, because if he was resurrected from the dead, then we also will be resurrected from the dead on the last day. So Jesus is really making a statement of his authority there and the fact that he has conquered our greatest enemy, which is death. So these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. You can go and read Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, and you can read about the Beatitudes. And all of the Beatitudes, I'm sure, were characteristic of this congregation at Smyrna. This was a persecuted congregation. They were dealing with a lot of intense persecution. We're about to see who was persecuting them. But Jesus says that they were poor. Physically, evidently, they were very poor, but spiritually, they were rich. They were blessed, just like we read about in the Beatitudes. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So this would be the persecutors here. These would have been Jews who did not accept Christ. They did not accept the fact that Christ is king and he's the Messiah. He really is who he said he was. So these Jews did not accept Christ, therefore they were persecuting Christians. One of the very first persecutors of Christians would be the unbelieving Jews. I guess you also could throw in the Judaizers here, possibly. The Judaizers were people who claimed to be Christians, but they were wanting to go back to the law of Moses. Well, notice that Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. You see, they really weren't on God's side, they were on Satan's side. And these were the guys who were persecuting Christians, especially in this context at Smyrna. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, or unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Do you notice a problem here at Smyrna? Well, the Lord doesn't really point one out. The Lord doesn't really mention anything inherently sinful going on at Smyrna. Now, implied here might be a problem that they were perhaps on the verge of giving up, right? You might see that implied here, but there's no explicit problem that is mentioned here at Smyrna. I have a question for you, though. Does that mean that the church at Smyrna was perfect? Well, of course we know the answer to that intuitively. Logically, we know there's no such thing as a perfect congregation. If you've ever seen a perfect congregation, if you would, just write us by email at Scattered Abroad Network. I'd be glad to find one, but you can't, right? Because there's no such thing as a perfect congregation, at least not in implementation. Again, the church is perfect in plan, but not in implementation because we have imperfect members. But just because this congregation does not have any problems mentioned, we know that there had to have been problems there at Smyrna, just like there were problems at Ephesus. Why do you think, then, that Jesus does not mention the problems at Smyrna? I don't know the answer to that for sure. I have an idea, and I have an opinion on it. My opinion is that it very likely could be the case that Jesus knew that they didn't need their problems pointed out at that particular moment. Why? Because they were dealing with a very intense persecution, and the message that they needed at this moment, the sermon that they needed at this moment, was that they needed to remain faithful in the face of that persecution. You may be at a congregation that certainly isn't perfect, but is going through a very, very difficult time right now. And I don't know what the case may be. It may be that there was an influential member of the congregation that was tragically lost unexpectedly. Or maybe there's been some recent strife, and maybe there's been a split, and the congregation is having to recover from that, etc. Whatever the case may be, you might be a congregation, your congregation might be a congregation that really needs encouragement to, you know, keep the faith, to be faithful until or unto death, just as Jesus encouraged the congregation at Smyrna. Well, let's move on to the compromising church. This will be the last one that we, well, actually I've got two more, the compromising church and then the corrupt church. So the compromising church, this is the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum, and verse number 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." You know the verse, right? Hebrews 4, verse 12. "The word of God is quick," or alive and powerful, "and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." In other words, the word of God determines whether or not we have a good and honest heart. You show me somebody who rejects the word of God, who outright refuses to hear the word of God, and you'll show me somebody that doesn't have a good heart. You show me somebody that wants to hear more of the word of God and readily accepts it and agrees with it, and you'll show me a person who has the right kind of heart that will allow the word of God to penetrate and to take root and to produce fruit in his life. He'll become a Christian, and not only will he become a Christian, but he'll continue to grow as a Christian and produce much fruit. So that is the sharp two-edged sword that's mentioned in verse 12. Verse 13, Jesus writes to Pergamos, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, historically, there was at Pergamos a great altar, a very large altar to the false god Zeus. And this is considered by many scholars to be what Jesus is talking about here regarding Satan's throne. This altar to Zeus was at the top, or the summit, of the Acropolis at Pergamum. So I find that very interesting. Therefore, this would be a city that was well known for its idolatry, kind of like Ephesus also was well known for its idolatry, and I'm sure many of these places were in ancient days there in Asia Minor. So he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You might be in a location, and I came from a location in northern Louisiana where there was a very influential congregation that has spread a lot of false doctrine for a very long time. And there were preachers that went out from a preaching school that spread a lot of false doctrine for a long time. And so you might be in an area like that where you're battling false doctrine because there's, you know, there's mouthpieces in the area, so to speak, where, you know, idolatry or whatnot is being taught, and you have to stand against it. So this is the compromising church at Pergamum. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So there was someone killed here for Christ. But they continued not denying Christ's name, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality or fornication. So if you remember from the book of Numbers, that Balaam was a very bad guy. Now, if you read the first chapter or two regarding the life of Balaam, you might think, well, this guy's a great guy, right? Because he says, essentially, and I'm heavily paraphrasing this, but he essentially says, you know, I cannot bring a curse upon God's people. Balak wanted him to, and Balaam says, I can't do that. I can't do such a thing. And if you stop reading there, you might think, oh, well, he was a great guy. He wasn't going to compromise. He wasn't going to bring a curse on God's people. But you keep reading, and long story short, Balaam knew that he could not bring a curse on God's people, but he could get them to curse themselves. And what he did was he convinced them to go and sin, to commit idolatry and harlotry. And he realized that when they did that, God would remove his blessing from the people. Therefore, God's people would be cursed in that matter. So Balaam actually was a very, very bad guy. By the way, that's also the story of the talking donkey, right? Which is a very, very funny story, but it just goes to show that Balaam was actually a bad guy, and he got himself in trouble. So he's referenced here. And it says that Jesus has a few things against them because they have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality or fornication. So this would be like someone coming in and saying, you know, oh, it's okay, you can do whatever you want. It's okay. You can sin because you have grace, right? There are many passages that very plainly teach against this. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about false teachers that were coming in saying those things as well. The book of Jude also. So there were false teachers coming in the spirit of Balaam. You may be in a congregation, and maybe there's other congregations nearby that are very left-leaning, and they have this mindset of, you know, grace is just a license to sin or whatnot, and you might have false teachers even in your midst, in the congregation where you are, and are coming with that false message. Well, you need to stand up and stand strong and stand true and preach against those things. Those things are very false and very easily shown to be false in the Scriptures. Again, Romans chapter 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, and the book of Jude would be a good starting point in that regard. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So unlike the church at Ephesus, who was standing against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which that was one of the good things about Ephesus, even though they had left their first love, this congregation, it says that they have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing God hates. So they evidently were bearing with and putting up with and maybe even encouraging those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, Nicolaitans were teaching sexual immorality, polygamy, various things like that. So what does Jesus say here? He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Jesus is the bread of life, right? And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So even there at Pergamum, they could still be faithful to Christ. And hopefully, as that congregation repented, they would have not had their lampstand removed. Verse number 18. Finally, this is the corrupt church. This will be the last one for this week. The corrupt church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here we have a congregation, again, similar to Ephesus, that has a lot of good things going on. They've got good works, they've got love, they've got service and faith and patience. But verse number 20 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, fornication, and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So, there was a woman, false teacher, and right off the bat, that's a problem, right? Because we are told in the Bible that women are not to usurp authority over men. They're not to teach men. But anyways, this woman, in the spirit of Jezebel, right? Jezebel was in the book of Kings, the wife of Ahab. She led that home, by the way. Ahab, at one point, wanted a vineyard. He could not get the vineyard because Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And he went home crying like a baby. Jezebel says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll get you the vineyard, paraphrasing, right? And she has Naboth killed, murdered, so that Ahab can get the vineyard. Well, that shows you about the character of Jezebel, and you can read a lot more about her. She's just a very wicked, wicked woman. Well, you've got false teachers, a woman false teacher that is teaching people at Thyatira to corrupt themselves by committing sexual immorality and eating things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Verse 21. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So there were people who were not caught up in this sin at Thyatira, and Jesus encourages them to keep the faith. But you do need to know something regarding what we alluded to earlier. You know, someone says, well, I'm at a congregation that does have a lot of sin, sexual sin, etc., and it's not being dealt with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we have to practice church discipline in that regard. But somebody says, well, I'm at a congregation and that's not taking place. People are not being disciplined correctly regarding these sins, these blatantly unrepentant sins. So there's something to consider here. Number one, Ephesians 5, verse 11 and following says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. 1 John 1, verse 5 and 6 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 2 John 9 through 11 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So what does that mean? That means one of two things. This church at Thyatira eventually had to either repent or their candlestick was going to be removed, right? This is very, very plain here in Revelation chapter 2. And the other thing is, what about these faithful people that are mentioned in verse 24? What's going to happen to them? Obviously, they cannot fellowship the bad guys there at Thyatira, right? And if that church at Thyatira had its candlestick removed, then ultimately the ones who were still being faithful, logically speaking, they would have had to gone somewhere else, right? That's really the only way we can fathom their continued faithfulness, is they would have had to remove themselves from these false teachers and ones caught up in sin and start a new congregation or find another congregation to worship with, etc. You may find yourself in that situation as we're talking about church problems. Well, let's go ahead and finish this up. But hold fast what you have till I come. Again, the idea of continued faithfulness. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have looked at four congregations in this episode. We'll look at three more next week as we're dealing with struggling with church problems. We looked at the church at Ephesus, the loveless church. We looked at the persecuted church at Smyrna. Again, we acknowledged, I don't believe that congregation was perfect for a minute, but they needed mostly, first and foremost, they needed a reminder to just continue faithfully because of what they were dealing with. The compromising church at Pergamos and the corrupt church at Thyatira. Lord willing, next week we will look at the dead church at Sardis, the faithful church at Philadelphia. That'll be a bright spot and an encouraging part of next week. And then finally, the lukewarm church at Laodicea. So I hope that you'll tune in next week to the Everyday Christian Podcast as we continue with part two, dealing with and struggling with church problems.